at all. It's a relationship. And that's pretty good. I go back and forth between whether I really think that's the best answer or not, because Christianity, by all accounts, is a religion. If you look at how religions are described, I think it fits as being a religion in some respects. James even talks about the true religion as being a religion that results in reaching out to people who need help and helping them. But I think that if we're going to present our beliefs to a world that needs help, then there better be some way where we can make a clear distinction between what's so different about Christianity, and therefore really what's so different about us that causes us to be able to go out in a world and say, you guys ought to experience what we're experiencing. If you sign up for what we're into, it's going to change your life. It's going to mean life as opposed to death. And here in Philippians, Paul deals with really a core element in understanding what the difference is between Christianity and every other religion. Or in a sense, between real faith and just a religion that's outward. We'll just look at the first three verses here. He says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not bothersome, tiresome, irksome, but for you it's safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. He's warning, and this was one of his favorite churches, probably Paul's favorite church. He really likes these Philippian Christians. And you know, you remember the story of how the church got started. He was in jail there, and Lord freed him, and he ended up leading the jailer to the Lord, and Lydia and other people kind of came along and began the work of God there in Philippi. These people had it pretty right from everything you read. But they were in danger of something that here he's addressing. It's something that we are all in danger of as well. I don't think you can ever think that you've gotten past the point to where what he's warning them about doesn't apply to you anymore. And basically, what he's warning about specifically was Judaizers, legalists, those who were trying to say that in order to be a Christian, we've got to make the people be really good Jews. We've got to make them observe the law. We have to make them conform to all of the outward standards that would apply to a good Jew. They were taking their own background, their own religion, and saying, you need to be like me. You need to see things the way I see them. And we're going to glob this Christianity onto our old faith and combine it into something that is a set of rules that you can follow, and you can be good at this. You can be a good Christian by following the rules, basically. And that's what they were saying. And I believe that legalism, and really what legalism becomes, and that is a faith that is outward, but it's not inward. Because that's really what it is. That's the problem with living by rules. Obey the rules, but something's not happening in your heart. You know, like you've heard of the kid whose mom made him sit in the corner and he didn't want to. And finally he sat there and she said, I hope you're learning your lesson. And he said, I'm not learning anything. I'm sitting on the outside, but inside I'm still standing. You know, and a lot of times that's what religion leads to. It leads to saying, okay, I'll do the right thing. You want me to do what's right, I'll do it. I'll conform to the rules. But there's something, it's an external thing that isn't even affecting the inside of us. Ideally, what faith should do is it should be something that starts in your heart, and it just naturally affects the outside. James talks about faith without works being dead, and you don't want to discount anything outward. Because if someone's saying, oh, I'm really right with God on the inside, it's just the outside of me that I let go and do whatever I want. Something's wrong with that kind of a faith, obviously. I love you, but I'm robbing you right now. You know, stick them up. I really care about people, but I just don't like to let them see it, so I hide it as much as I can. To say that you have something on the inside and yet to not have the expression on the outside, our lifestyles and our obedience and the way that we live betrays who we really are. You can't. You know, there's no way around it. If you have God working in your life, if you have the Holy Spirit filling you and controlling you, being filled with the Spirit results in the fruit of the Spirit. And that's pretty clear. But what happens is we so often get it turned backwards, turned inside out. And we begin to experience this transformation of the life where at one point we started out with just this great relationship with God, loving Him, enjoying being with Him, in fellowship with Him. And everything was going great and He was changing our lives and all these incredible things were happening. And then at some point we fall into a habit. No longer are we being righteous and having our lives changed because of something that God's doing within. Now we're just in the habit of doing it. Now we're just, well, I just don't even desire it really anymore, and it's okay. And then we begin to see, when I was first a Christian, it became really obvious that I was changed. Because I laid aside so many habits that were destructive. I laid aside the way that I talked, the words that I would use, the things that I would do. I just quit them because God changed me from within. And Sunday, if you're here, I'll tell you a little bit more about it. I had a real weird conversion. But God just changed me from inside. But you know, most of those things, if I start to think now that, let's see, before I was a Christian, I was doing drugs and I was drinking and I was stealing and lying and cussing. And I go, okay, here's my life before I was a Christian. And then after I was a Christian, I quit doing most of that stuff. But what happens over a period of time, instead of realizing that the Christian life is one that needs to continue to go on and grow, I start to feel pretty good because I haven't had a cigarette in, you know, since 1971. Or I haven't had a drink since almost then. Or, you know, I haven't smoked a joint since then. And that's not what Christianity is. Christianity isn't conforming to a lifestyle. Christianity isn't just changing, cleaning up the outside. Jesus talked to the Pharisees and He said, you're like whited sepulchers. You're all polished and nice and slick on the outside, but inside you're full of dead men's bones. That which is in your heart does not match that which is on the outside. But as God cleans us up, we have a real danger of starting to think of Christianity as being something that's outward. There's the outward element. But if it doesn't flow forth from the heart, it really means nothing when it comes right down to it. It really does. It doesn't amount to anything. It doesn't help anything. It doesn't prove anything. Maybe keep you out of trouble, keep you out of jail or whatever. But other than that, what good is it in terms of eternal value? So here in Philippians 3, Paul's talking to people who are in danger of falling into this kind of habit. Because there are people who are trying to tell them, you need to follow all these rules. And they're judging them. And they're explaining to them, you need to clean up your act, you need to live a righteous life. But it's all motivated from the outside. And it's not something that's from the heart. People have made a big deal about the fact that he starts this verse and then he goes on for many other verses, another chapter after this one, by saying, finally. It's like he's winding it up. And it's possible that he was about to wrap up the letter. And then it hit him as he brought this truth up. He goes, I want to say this again. And he says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Now, that wouldn't be a bad way to end the book. Rejoice in the Lord. It's a command. And the reason why, and throughout the book of Philippians, Paul just talks about rejoicing and joy all the time. Kind of funny when you've had the life that he's led, when you go through the difficulties that he's gone through, but he's telling people, cheer up. Rejoice. And a lot of times I think we redefine that word. Because we're convicted, because we just aren't that happy. And so while we say joy, you know, Christian joy, it's not like the joy that makes you laugh and smile and be happy to see people. It's all inside. You know, it doesn't show. Yeah, it does. Joy isn't joy unless you can see it. It's an expression. And we're commanded to do it. And he says, rejoice in the Lord. You remember probably over in Nehemiah when the law was dug up after it had been buried for a long time. And the people just started reading all the rules and they're going, oh, this is a bummer. We're breaking all the rules. We forgot the law now. Oh, boy, this is embarrassing. They began to cry and mourn and weep. And Nehemiah said to them, wait a minute, guys. Don't mourn and weep. Rejoice. This day is holy to the Lord because the joy of the Lord is your strength. And the fact is, if you don't have joy, you don't have anything that's going to be very effective. It's why after love, it's the fruit of the Spirit. And really, there in Galatians 5, where it talks about the fruit of the Spirit, typically in biblical literature, when there's a list, the first item listed is really that which it's talking about and it's defining. And the rest of the words that follow it are defining that first word. And that's why it doesn't say the fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace. But singularly, it says the fruit of the Spirit is love. And then joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Those are descriptions of love, really. And the first word that he uses to describe it is joy. The joy of the Lord is your strength. I guarantee, and Satan knows that he can't take your salvation away from you or something like that. But he doesn't really have to. He knows it's too late for that. But you know what he also knows is that if he can rob you of your joy, then he has your strength. If we as Christians aren't a joyful people, if that which is within doesn't affect the outside to the point where we really rejoice in Him, well, then we really don't have any strength. No one is ever going to come up and, you know, that you know at work or remember your family or whoever, no one's ever going to come up to you and say, you know, I notice you're frowning all the time. You really seem like a pretty sad, miserable, depressed person. How could I be like you? It doesn't work that way. But if people see you having the joy of the Lord, and your joy is founded in Him, rejoicing in the Lord. See, if you rejoice only in circumstances, some days you'll be happy, some days you'll be sad. But if you're really rejoicing in the Lord, He never changes. And because He never changes, our joy can always be full just because we know Him, and just because we're walking with Him. But don't fool yourself into thinking that somehow this joy isn't something that shows. It does. If you're not seeing as a joyful person, if people can't see that you're happy, then God still loves you. But you're not going to have any kind of effect on other people, except that they'll want to avoid you, except when they see you coming. If they know, now, let's face it, when somebody says, how are you doing? They want one answer. Fine. Great. They don't really want to hear how you're doing. They don't really want to hear a grocery list of all your problems. Unless they're really your friend and they come up and they say it, no, really, how are you doing? And then, okay, you get it out there. But the fact is, if you don't have joy, and if you don't appreciate what God has done for us, if you don't look at the fact that we've been delivered from death to life, and that doesn't make you happy, and you don't look at what God has done in your life, and you go, wow, this is great. This is wonderful. Well, something's wrong. You're missing out on something. And people are just going to avoid you. Because there's nothing more exciting than hanging around with someone else who's excited. I mean, it rubs off on us. But there's nothing more depressing than someone who's just in the dumps and they have to tell us about it all the time. Rejoicing in the Lord means that He gives the victory over every opposition that we'll ever face. So no matter what you've gone through this week, no matter how difficult it's been, He's saying, don't put your eyes on that. Look at the fact that He is the solution to all of the problems that you've faced. And rejoice in the Lord. Of course, he says this a lot of times, but he writes it here, and then he kind of veers off. And this is kind of where we're heading in this passage. And he introduces it by saying, speaking of rejoicing in the Lord, I need to talk to you about something. Something that is hurting you, something that's robbing you of your joy. And I'm going to say it even though I've said it before. And he says, you know, I'm writing the same things to you. You've heard it. I've told it to you before, probably in other letters, certainly in other letters that he had written to churches, he had talked about it. But he says, I know this is going to sound bothersome, but he said it's not at all. Really, literally, the word there is a word that refers to sluggishness, sloth, laziness. And I believe really what and I don't think most commentators pick up on it, but really I think what Paul's saying here is, listen, you're going to hear me say something that I've heard before. Don't think it's just because I'm pulling out one of my old messages. Don't think that it's like, I can't think of anything else to say, so here comes the story. I've given it to you before, but I can't think of anything else to say. It's like as parents when we're talking to our kids and trying to reason with them, and we keep coming up with the same stories, and they can predict it. They know, okay, here's the one about walking 5 miles in the snow, or here's the one about the time when you lied to your dad and you got caught and it worked. And you fall into those habits because we aren't creative enough to think of something new to say. And Paul's saying, that's not what I'm talking about. You've heard this rap before. You've listened to what I've said before, but I'm calling your attention to it and saying, look, I am not just doing this to hear myself talk. I'm not just doing it to because it's words and it sounds good and there's still some extra paper on this letter that I'm sending you and I need to fill it up with something. He goes, no, I was actually ending the letter and telling you just to be happy. And then it hit me. You know what? I better tell them again what I've told them before, because this is something that I've seen that's hurting them. This is something that I've seen that's robbing them of their joy. So to me, it's not at all sluggish. It's not my laziness. But for you, it's safe. I'm telling you this stuff because you need it. You are in danger of something that can cost you. You are in danger of something that can hurt you. And so I've told it to you before, and I'm going to tell it again. And I'm going to tell you something. I don't care how many times we say it. I don't care how many times we read it. We have to emphasize it again and again that we cannot fall into, as Christians, we can't afford to fall into legalism. We can't afford to living an outward life that isn't a reflection of who we are on the inside. We have to get first things first and make sure that our heart's right with God and allow that to change us, rather than to go around and beat people into conforming to whatever standards you want them to have and to act like a good Christian and find out that they just become a good actor. We can't ever get enough of that, because it's a huge danger. It has been in the history of the church. It's what messed up Israel for thousands of years. Conforming on the outside, not having a work of God on the inside as God wanted them to have. So he goes, okay, here's the deal. You've heard it before, but beware of dogs. One time I was teaching a high school Bible study, and we discussed some things, and we were in this passage, and I said, now what does that mean to you? What do you think beware of dogs means? And this little freshman raised his hand, and he goes, well, it means be careful and stay away from dogs. I don't think that's quite what it is. Actually, the phrase here, beware of dogs, is something that I've read some early sources that said that it was kind of like a sign that we have today that says beware of dogs. They would put them up sometimes where they had a dog. But probably what he's referring to, he's obviously talking about the legalists, okay, the Judaizers. But he calls them dogs as kind of a backhanded slap at them, because the Jewish people would typically call the Gentiles dogs. That was one of their favorite titles for them. Jesus kind of plays with it a little bit with the Syrophoenician woman and kind of talks about little puppy dogs and he's playing with the word. But you can see it throughout the scriptures and in all kinds of extra-biblical Hebrew, even to this day, that they refer to Gentile as dogs. Well, you even hear that a lot of the Arabs are referring to Americans as dogs. See, in that part of the world, dogs weren't these well-groomed little poodles that lived better than the children. They tended to be wild dogs that kind of ran around in packs. There was no dog food. They'd eat whatever they could find. Roadkill, whatever. They lived at the dump. They would just pick through the garbage. And dogs were thought of as being such scavengers that they were like the lowest form of life when it came to the wild dogs. And so the Jewish people looked on the Gentiles as being like that. A bunch of savages, scavengers. Oh, yuck, you've got your nose in the dump all the time, and that's the way you are. And so to insult them, they would call them dogs. Now, what Paul's doing here is taking that and saying, you guys are so proud of being Jewish. You guys are so proud of having a heritage. You're so happy that you obey the rules and other people don't. But he said, you know what? The truth is, those people, the way they look down their nose at the dogs, they're dogs themselves. They have become like that which they hate. They are being described in a way that they would describe those people that they look down their noses at. And you know what? When we decide to live our lives looking down on other people and judging other people and condemning them and thinking that we're better than they are, so often it turns out we're just like them. So often it turns out that the people who disgust us the most, we find out the Lord ends up showing us, wow, the reason they get on our nerves so much is because they're so much like us. It bugs us. That's why sometimes it's hard when people have been married for a long time, because you start to become more like each other. You've seen these pictures of people who, over the years, they look like brother and sister eventually. It even happens with dogs. People start looking like their dog. And I'm not sure why it happens, but, you know, you married this person who's totally different than you, and eventually you find out you're married to your sister almost. It's, you know, you're becoming, you think more alike and everything. And as a result, it's a challenge. Because that person is able to look inside you and know how you think and you know what they're thinking. And as a result, oh man, it's a challenge at times. And this is what's happening here with these Judaizers. They are becoming what they're accusing the Gentiles of being. And Paul is saying, and later in this chapter, he talks about what a great Jew he was. And he's saying, you who are pointing your finger and telling other people how to live, you're worse than what you're accusing them of. And he said, beware of these dogs. Don't let them rip you off. Don't let the enemy to come in through these legalists and take away the joy that comes in being in relationship with the living God who loves you. So beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. He could have just said evil doers, but it's interesting that he took the word that literally means to work. It's like, it's not only that beware of the people who are doing bad things, but it's people whose job it is to communicate the truth of God. And they're working in an evil way. They're taking God's law and they're bashing people over the head with it. They're taking that which was intended to help and they're using it to inflict injury. And he said they're evil workers. He's talking about the religious leaders. And he's saying, be careful. Because they may be inflicting upon you an injury that, you know, they're supposedly teaching against. And so beware of dogs, beware of evil workers. And then he says, beware of the concision. He refers to them as concision, or some translations say mutilators. It's kind of a play on words. And the reason that the English translations usually say concision and circumcision is because it is the same root word and it's a play on the word. I think, you know, most of you know what circumcision is, and I'm not going to go into a big diatribe on it. If you don't know, go home and ask your parents. But the word circumcision, peritome, means to cut around. Circumcision had to be done pretty carefully. And it was a separation of the flesh that was symbolic of the fact that when we become children of God, when we're His children, we need to be able to trim away and to be able to give up a part that's very dear to us. But there's a separation that comes. It's a very distinction. It's a very big change for anyone. And it's a physical act, but it's to speak of the fact that all around us, there needs to be an adjustment. There needs to be a paring back, a whittling away. And so, you know, the word peri, like perimeter, it means around. And so that word for circumcision means to cut around. Now, the word that he uses here in verse 2 that's translated in the King James and other versions, concision, that's katatome. And what that means is to cut off. And basically, he's accusing them of doing something that ought to be done very carefully and gently and, you know, very circumspect. When you're doing circumcision, you want to be careful. They had the commercial for some luxury car a few years back where, remember that, where they had the rabbi doing a circumcision in the back seat of a car while it's driving over bumps and stuff. And I don't know about that, but he's saying that instead of circumcision, instead of your outward religion being something that's the way that's a cut around, instead it's hacking it off. Just like, let me see, we'll be really careful here, and whack, and that's it. And this is the same word, the same Greek word for concision. Remember in the Old Testament where it talked about cutting yourself? Like, it was forbidden to be hacking on yourself with knives. It was one of the pagan practices that they would do this. And in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, it uses the same word for that. It's like cutting, it's ruthless, it's cruel and mean. And he's saying that where you should be applying your faith in a way that's careful and in a way that designates a true separation from God, instead you're just going in there and hacking away. And as a result, you're doing a huge amount of damage. And you're calling yourselves the circumcision, but really, you're the concision. And he kind of slurred those two words that are very alike, and the root word is the same, only difference being the prefix. So he says, look out for these people. And now he really points out why we're different than that. He said, for we are the circumcision. We're the real cutting around. Here's what we do. We worship God in the Spirit. We rejoice in Christ Jesus. And we have no confidence in the flesh. So if you look at someone who's an outward practitioner of religion, and then you look at someone who is in a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ, here are the things that we do that distinguish us, that make us distinct from people of other religions and people who would even take Christianity and make it into a set of rules and make it into legalism. So first of all, by being the true circumcision, by really reflecting what God wants us to be, we worship God in the Spirit. Worship Him in the Spirit. It actually reminds you probably, have you heard the verse, they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth? Well, that was what Jesus said to the woman at the well over in John chapter 4. She began talking to Him, and they were having their little conversation going back and forth. And she finally, once she saw that, wow, this guy's a prophet, because of the whole thing where he knew about all her ex-husbands and that she's living with a guy that she wasn't married to. And when he said that, she was going, wow, you're a prophet. You're pretty good. And then she came up with the only religious question she could think of. She was kind of rather a floozy. And here Jesus is reaching out to her, which was incredible because you didn't have anything to do with Samaritans. Samaritans were thought as the lowest form of life. There was no way they could be saved. They didn't know God. And so no one would even touch them, much less ask them to have a drink. And so here this Jewish man, who's obviously some kind of a prophet, is here. And all she could think of was, the Samaritans, we worship Mount Gerizim, and I know you guys worship in Jerusalem. So what's the deal? Where should we worship? And Jesus began to share with her about real worship. And he said, actually salvation is of the Jews, so if you want to do a Jew-Samaritan thing, we win. But he said, the day is going to come when that doesn't even matter. Yeah, right now, worship in Jerusalem is right. But he said, the day is going to come, and it's getting here really quick, when it isn't going to matter where you worship. Of course, Jerusalem would be destroyed. Eventually, the temple of the Samaritans at Gerizim became a temple to pagan gods. But he said, in the future, something's going to happen to where you can worship God anywhere, where it's not going to be about where you worship. It's going to be about who you worship. And then he said, understand this. God is spirit. And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now, that's a radical concept that God is spirit, because everyone else in the world worshiped God that was material. They worshiped idols. They worshiped a God who was physical. They kind of, like the Mormons do today, even thinking of God as like a person who's really a great person. The truth of the scripture and what Jesus was telling the woman at the well is that God is of a completely different sort. We have this term that we use theologically that says that God is transcendent, but then also that He's immanent. Transcendence means that He's separate from creation. God isn't created, and He isn't made of the same stuff that we're made of. He's over and above everything else. But God's immanence is that even though He's over and above and separate from everything else, yet He is everywhere. He is so close. And it's a brain twister, really, to think of God as being so huge, and yet He's right here. And the most incredible thing is, it's not that He's so big that He can have a part of Him everywhere. It's not like, God's so big that right now part of Him is in Africa and part of Him is here at Pacific Hills Church. No, that's not the deal. All of God is right here. Every bit of Him. Not those other places. No, I'm just kidding. All of Him is everywhere. And the way that He can do that is because He's spirit. He's not physical. You don't have to cut Him up in pieces. And so Jesus, in saying that God is spirit, now He says, if you're going to worship Him, you have to worship Him in spirit and in truth. That means the only way to relate to Him is not through what you do with your body. It's not through what you say with your mouth. It's not through some actions that we take or making ourselves good people. You don't contact God physically. It's not about your physical existence at all. God has created us with a spirit within us, and He's placed His Holy Spirit inside of us, and He says, I want to relate to you on that eternal, unlimited basis. It's a spiritual thing. You can't do it without the Holy Spirit, and you can't do it without it being an honest reflection of who you really are, spirit and in truth. God doesn't want phony worship. God won't accept it. He doesn't put up with it. He doesn't want to make people just clean up their act eliminate most of their very public sins and go to church and just play the game, listen to Christian radio, listen to Christian music, change everything about your life, hang up all the little Christian posters in your house, have lots of Bibles and Christian books laying around. That's not what God wants. I mean, he doesn't mind when that happens. I'm not saying that he's just offended by it, but he is if it's not a genuine work of the Spirit in your heart. If it's just something you're doing because your Christian friends do it too, it's not enough. In fact, it can get in the way of what God really wants to do in your life. Obedience without the heart being right is nothing. It doesn't mean anything. That's why over in 1 Corinthians 13 it talks about if you give all your goods to the poor, if you give your body to be burned, if you speak in tongues of men and of angels, but it's without love, it's a sounding brass and a tinkling? And a clanging cymbal. It's a work of the heart that matters. And that's the only way to worship God. He does not sit here and listen to our singing and go, wow, that sounds pretty good. You know, he doesn't listen to those three guys leading worship, rocking out tonight and go, you know, God doesn't go, wow, this, you know, for three guys, they're making a lot of, you know, it kind of reminds me of Cream with Eric Clapton or, you know, maybe ZZ Top or something. It's like three guys really cranking it. God's not a connoisseur of music. He's a lover. And he wants us to contact him in the heart by his Spirit. And that's the only kind of worship he hears. Now, for us, we are aided by an outward expression. It helps to bring us to the point where our heart is close to him. And that's why we sing, and that's why we read the Bible. That's why we do everything that we do as Christians, because it draws our heart to a place where it really works. But just reading the Bible without it being the heart doesn't even do you any good. Singing songs without it being from the heart, it doesn't do you any good. Coming to church or, you know, quit drinking or smoking or doing, you know, clean up your language or whatever, none of that stuff matters to him compared to your heart. He's not just trying to clean up people. He could do that just like that. You know, if he wants you to quit smoking, he could just give you a cancer of your throat, give you a tracheotomy, and it's a lot harder to smoke. Or he could just kill you, and then you're not going to do anything bad. But God's like, no, I'm not trying to train you like seals. I don't want to make my people so that everyone can come and watch, and they're all in the pool, and they're jumping through hoops, and look at all these wonderful tricks, you know. Look at this pastor bouncing a ball on his nose. Isn't that great? No, God's not in the business of training people. He's in the business of relating to people from the heart. And so, as Jesus tried to explain to the Samaritan woman, if you're going to worship God, it has to be real. I'm sorry. And it's better to be real and kind of weird or flawed than to be polished and professional and fake. But the only way to worship God is by the Spirit. That's the only way we're going to get in touch with him at all, is as the Holy Spirit takes our spirit and joins it together with his. And then the incredible thing, and I know that if you've been walking with the Lord for very long, you've experienced this, where you have people together in a room and like they're all just connecting spiritually. And all of a sudden you feel closer to the people around you. Even those people that kind of get on your nerves, it's like, wow, this isn't bad. This is, you know, I wish I felt like this all the time towards them. Because as God's Spirit works in our spirit, he draws us together as a people. It happens. It's real. It's very real. In fact, the only way it happens is when it's real. And that happens because of a work of the Spirit. So back in Philippians 3 again, we need to worship God in the Spirit. We need to make sure that first of all, that worship of God is even important to us. And that it's done on a spiritual level, that it's real, that it's true, that it's really contacting God, recognizing that that's what the Christian life is about. As opposed to phony religion. As opposed to going through motions, counting beads, saying little, nice little words. And it's easy for us to look at some people in other churches who have ritual and say, yeah, we're not like that at all. But I want to tell you something. You go to some fancy denominational church where everybody's wearing robes, where there's all kinds of fancy jewelry, icons all across the stage, and, you know, pictures of Mary and all. And you look at it and go, man, it's so sad those people are just going through the motions. Well, that could be. There might be people there who are really contacting God as well. For a fact, I know there are. But at the same time, for us to say, yeah, but we have contemporary music and no rubs, no collars, no fancy titles. We wear Hawaiian shirts and we sit here and we're dead. We're no better. We're no better than any other religion if that's the case. If that's the way our lives are, if that's the way we're living our lives is just being fake. But true Christianity is something that connects on a spiritual level, and it's about worship. But he goes on to say, not only we worship God in the Spirit, but we rejoice in Jesus Christ. Now, interestingly, he's using a different word here for rejoice than he did up there in verse 1. In verse 1, where he says, rejoice in the Lord, it's the basic be happy. It's a rejoice, happiness. That's a real good translation for it. But the word that he chooses here, where he says to, you know, not only do we worship God in the Spirit, but we rejoice in Jesus Christ. It's a different word. It really means to brag, to boast. It's translated a lot of times in the King James Version, glory. And what it's referring to is, in our relationship with God, are we bragging about God? Are we so proud of Him that we just can't shut up about Him? That we're, if something really good has happened to you, you'd want to tell people. If you won the lottery and you had all this money, you'd start calling people. Guess what happened? If you got engaged and you're going to get married, hey, guess what? Something great happened. If you just won some big award, hey, you guys, I can't believe it. You know what happened? So if we walk with a God who really touches our hearts, who really loves us, who's so good to us, do we brag about Him? Do we boast in Him? Do we glory in Him? The alternative is, well, there are two alternatives, which technically by definition alternative means there are two choices, but it's typically, I don't know, why am I getting off on that? English grammar, it's too late in the day for it. But we can have a choice of either saying we're going to do what He says, or we can just be kind of flat and dead about our faith. Yeah, God's doing good things, so what? Or we can find our glory and our boasting in something other than God. Up and down. Have a good day. Woohoo! I'm on top of the world. Have a bad day. There's nothing good in my life. Nothing's happening that's right. I like to come up to people sometimes and say, what's something great that God's done in your life this week? And you get this blank stare. And I especially do it when I'm with kids and I'm saying, you know, anybody have any prayer requests? And it's like prayer request after prayer request after prayer request. Then I go, okay, before we go into all that stuff, what's something that's really awesome that happened this week? I didn't die. And it's like, and I'm not judging people that do this because I'm the same way. People come up to me and hit me with that and I'll go, I don't know, you know, survival's pretty good. But if we are to be people who are reflecting God, then we ought to be bragging. We ought to be boasting. We ought to be glorying. And the only way for that to happen consistently is to not be glorying in other things. Though everything good that happens to us comes from God. So it's okay to boast about something good that happened. If you won the lottery this week, great. But give God the glory for it. Don't say, I got so lucky. Say, God was so good to me this week. Look what happened. And it's all because of Him. See, if the focus of our boasting and our glory is in Him, we'll never run out of things to praise Him about. We'll never run out of things to brag about. And I think if we had any idea of how much God is doing for us right now, we would just be overwhelmed with joy. Because He's doing a lot of things that we don't even see. And yet, His thoughts toward us, those good thoughts that He has toward us, are more than the sands of the sea. And I wonder, do you realize, in a very real way, right now, how much God loves you? How much He cares for you? And the fact that right now, He's looking ahead, because He can see the future, and He's figuring out how He can bless you. He's looking for excuses to do good things for you. He can't wait. He's surprised. Like somebody who's buying a present for somebody and you're going to be way more excited than the person who gets it because you just so enjoy going, oh man, He's going to love this. This is going to be great. That's God. That's what He's doing for us. He's trying to figure out ways to bless us. And that's something we ought to brag about. I mean, if a person does something wonderful for us, we're happy about that. How much more to be happy for the people that God has brought into our lives? And for the plans that He has for us, that are always good and not evil, the hope that He gives us, the way in which He causes everything to work together for good because we love Him, That's something to be happy about, and it's something to brag about. And Christians ought to stand out and be like, people ought to almost think we're weird because we're always seeing the good that God is doing. Because our testimony is always that He is good, that He is loving, and let me tell you what He's done for me. That ought to be what we're like. Anyone who doesn't know God and who isn't relating to Him in a spiritual way, they can only brag certain days about certain things. And many of them have, you know, what we call low self-esteem, and they can't brag about anything because they don't think anything good's really happened. A lot of good stuff is happening. So much good we couldn't even imagine. And it starts with the fact that He's given us this gift of life, that He is the God in whose hand our very breath is. And it continues as He's surrounded us with each other, that He's given us other people to be a part of our lives, to bless us, that we could fellowship. And all of the future things that He's going to do for us. And then the fact that no matter what crummy thing happens in this life, it's just a drop in the bucket compared to billions and billions and billions of years of total fulfillment and joy. And that's something to brag about. You know, if a parent's kid gets accepted to Harvard, they're usually going to brag about it. But you know what? Your kids are accepted in heaven. Harvard's nothing compared to that. So if you got a, you know, 1450 on your SATs and you'd go, man, guess what? Hey, I'll go you one way better than that. You have a God who looks at you, and because of Jesus Christ, He says, I'm giving you an A+. I'm giving you, for, you know, SATs, you get a 1600, it's nothing. No, I'm giving you eternal life. And I love you so much that I would give my life for you, and I did. That's something we should be proud of and brag about. Not to put other people down, to bring them with us. We worship God in the Spirit. We brag and boast in Christ Jesus, our Messiah. And then finally, we have no confidence in the flesh. The word for confidence there is a word that means to persuade. It's like an argument, something that you present in order to try to change someone's mind. And what Paul is saying here is, that which we fall back on, that which we trust in, that which we depend on, that which we're arguing for, the side that we're on, the team we're cheering for, isn't the flesh. Our confidence, that which persuades us to be who we are, has nothing to do with our flesh. And then he goes on as he talks about his flesh. You know, he's going, yeah, you know, I was circumcised when I was supposed to be. I was born into this great family. I followed the law and I was blameless in it. He goes, but you know, all that I had, it really doesn't amount to anything. It really didn't turn out to matter. See, I am not making my argument based on my flesh. And I think we need to make sure that our case isn't built around things that are flesh. Who we are, what we can do, what we know, how good we are. That's not our argument. Our argument is a spiritual one. Our argument is, all I am is a person standing here. I'm a sinner. I'm saved by grace. I've been touched by God, and it's all about Him. And if anything ever works out decent in my life, it's all because He's doing it. People aren't won to Christ by clever arguments. People aren't drawn to the truth by someone who can just persuasively hammer it home. Oh, it'll get you a lot of attention. But ultimately, church will never grow. People will never accept Jesus Christ. Lives won't be changed from the flesh. It'll only be the Spirit that does that difference. So we're not out there trying to make people agree with us. Not at all. That's not what we don't have to do that. And when we get too caught up in that, it becomes just a big argument. Just a big battle. Just, I'm smarter than you. I know more than you. Let me persuade you. Let me force you to my view. Ultimately, that's not the way God works. See, true believers who have God working within us, we can relax and let Him do it. We don't have to force our way on anyone. We don't have to gain our security by trying to convince other people to believe the way we do and then getting bugged at them when they don't. I did To Every Man an Answer a couple days this week, and it always cracks me up when people call up and they just want to argue. And it's like, Okay, I had one guy who wanted to argue about the pre-trib rapture because I could tell he was he wasn't sure he was mid or post, but he knew he wasn't pre. And he wasn't calling with a question. I could tell, that he had read enough to really know the basic reasons and arguments. And I tried to be patient and share with him and give him arguments. But he was so frustrated because I wouldn't get in an argument with him. I wouldn't just sit and debate with him. Now, trust me, I'm capable of doing that. I could have done it. I could have made him look stupid on the radio. And then people would be calling saying, Dave's too mean. You shouldn't have him on that show. You laugh. It's happened. But I realized, no, that's really not, I'm not going to persuade anyone that way. I'm not going to just force him in the flesh. I could do it, but I won't. I don't want to. Because as soon as I get caught up in the flesh, what happens? I lose the spirit. I lose the ability to, I might win an argument, but I lose the war. Because the war is a spiritual one. We don't battle against flesh and blood. We battle against principalities and powers. And that war is won by the Spirit. And that life is lived in the Spirit. Legalism is a real safe way to go. I like it. It's very comfortable. Give me the rules and I'll follow them. That's why some people join the military and they're perfectly happy staying there. Because you don't even have to think. Just do what they tell you to do. It doesn't really teach you how to think, but in the military, it's kind of dangerous if people start thinking. They need to just react and perform and do what they're told. We'll let the people at the top do the thinking. But that's not life with God. He's not saying, look, I'll do the thing. I'll tell you what to do. You just do it. Your job is just to obey. No, he doesn't say that. Your job is to be so close to him that you have his mind. That he will think through you. That he will control you so that when you react, it's him reacting. And pounding people over the head with rules not only won't bring that about, it'll get in the way. Because one or the other thing happens. If you're trying to live by rules, you'll feel pretty good about yourself when you're following the rules. But another problem comes because you can't always follow the rules. And you're going to fail. And so you make your New Year's resolutions and you decide, I'm not ever going to do that sin again. And you're like feeling pretty good about yourself until you do it. And then it's like, oh man, I can't believe I'm doing it. So this is January 1st. I thought I could maybe get till July or something. And so then what happens? You feel defeated because you convinced yourself that being a Christian meant following rules. And it doesn't at all. There are so many scary things that the Bible teaches about sin. Things that we're afraid to tell people because we're afraid they'll take them seriously. And then what would happen? Like where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. Like enter into your rest, quit making a battle. They think, oh no, we can't tell people that. What are they going to do with the freedom? Well, I'm sorry, that's a freedom that God gives you. And he also gives it to the people around you. And we need to find a relationship that's real from the heart. Or our rules will just get in the way. If we do pretty good with the rules, we're going to start feeling like we're good. We're going to start taking pride in ourselves. And that pride will destroy us. It says it comes before destruction, but it comes with it as well. And we'll have pride until there's no more room for pride. And then we're defeated and we're drained and we want to give up. Christianity isn't that way. And we must fight against it in our lives. Because as God starts to work in our lives, we do get better. We do become better people. And then we start looking around and wondering why other people aren't as good as we are. We begin to point the finger at them. And pretty soon, that heart isn't there anymore and all we are is just a trained seal. All we are is a dog that'll sit up really cute because it wants to get fed. And that's not what God wants. He could have made robots if that's what he wanted. They would work almost every time. Unless the battery went dead or something else happened. But basically, robots are pretty dependable. They do exactly what they're told. But God didn't want robots. God wanted people who could be changed inside in a way that just started leaking out. That they're not trying to pound people with it, but wow, everybody's kind of wondering, what's with you? You really care about me. You really love. You really have joy. Where are you getting that peace? How is that happening? And I really think in some ways the gospel should be something that people have to drag out of us. That it shouldn't be always in their face. as somebody said, I heard someone say this today on the radio, and I've heard it a million times, but I don't remember where it came from. To share Christ wherever you go, and if necessary, use words. Without the words, they're never going to know it. But the idea is, the changed life is the setup. That's what's powerful. And yet, let's never forget, as mature Christians, as people who have walked with God, some of us for a long, long time, we're always just one stupid decision, one dumb day away from becoming something that's legalistic rather than the freedom that's in Christ. Someone who communicates that being a Christian is a religion with rules, follow the rules, you'll be a good Christian, as opposed to somebody who says, you know, the most amazing thing, the relationship that I have with the Lord, I don't even think about the rules. I'm not out breaking them all the time because I realize it always hurts when you do that. But I'm not worrying about it. I'm not arguing about whether it's right or wrong to do this or that or the other thing. I used to indulge in those kinds of arguments, but I've realized now I'm just loving Jesus. I'm just walking with Him. And He's making a change in my life, and people are starting to notice. Go with that. Stick with that. Don't allow yourself to fall into the danger of being someone who's cutting off instead of trimming around the edges. Of someone who is turning people into that which you despise. Becoming yourself that which you are accusing others of. Rejoice in the Lord. Beware of the dogs, the evil workers, the mutilators. Because we're the real thing. We worship God in the Spirit. We brag in Jesus Christ. And our argument isn't about the flesh. Let's pray. God, we want to be real. I mean, we're sitting here on a Wednesday night. We could be at home. There's probably something on TV. All kinds of things we could be doing except being here. And Sunday, we're going to be back here and opening this book and talking about it and singing about You. And we don't want to go through the motions. We're not into religion. We could probably find a more interesting one if that's what we wanted. But God, what we want is You. We want to know You and serve You. And God, we don't want to live with a big long list of rules. And we don't want to be arguing all the time about everything that we should or shouldn't do. What we want is for You to place a new heart within us. We just want what's good and right, what works. That we could just live a life trusting You, walking in freedom, celebrating the freedom that's in You, and just having a joy that comes from having nothing to worry about. So God, help us to live that life on a daily basis. Help us to live it tonight when we're at home with our families, on the way home. Help us to live it tomorrow. If we're at work or school or with our friends or around the house, wherever we are, God, it's our desire to live a real life. We can't do it without Your Spirit. So please help. And we pray this in the name of the Jesus who we don't brag about enough. He's so awesome. So incredible. He's done so much for us and continues to do it. And He's at Your right hand right now interceding for us. And we're so proud of Him. We're so proud to be Your children, God. It's great. I don't know why we worry about anything when we know where we stand with You. But it's in His name that we pray. Amen.